Jacobus, if you look in your concordance, your interlinear concordance, that's what it will say. That's Greek for Yaakov, which, or in English, Jacob. James is linguistically indefensible. So why James? Now, I thought, and I was wrong because I did some homework, I thought it was when they did the King James Bible, which, by the way, isn't the original English translation. A lot of people think that, and they think like, King James, if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's plenty good enough for me. Well, I like the King James. That was a joke, by the way. You'll get it on the way home. I like the King James, but Sue's always criticized. She says, first you have to read it, and then you have to bring it in today's language, and then you have to explain it. But if you started off with today's language version, you'd be halfway there. I like the these and thous, and I like the thus saith the Lord, rather than this is what God says. But they have a problem. They do things like James, and it's Yaakov, or as we would say, Jacob. But I looked in the Bible before that. The English translation before that was the Geneva Bible, and it's still the book of James in that, long before King James ever sat on any throne in England ever. So how did they mess it up? I don't know. Call it the book of Jacob. And by the way, all Bibles all over the world, of any language, you'd say open to the book of Jacob, whatever, in that language, you know what I mean, and that, then they'd know where you're going. James, it's just an English quirky weird thing. Like I say, I don't know, because I read some articles and they didn't know. They took a long time to say that we don't know. He's called James the Just. He's called Old Camel Knees. If you ever saw camel's knees, they look very calloused, knobby, and his knees were all calloused from long time praying. And it was a term of infection. James is, the book is made up of 12, I'd call them paragraphs or topics. It's a Jewish epistle, okay, just like the book of Hebrews was. You say, well, why are we reading it then? I'm not Jewish. Did you get anything from the book of Hebrews? Because I certainly did. Jewish epistles aren't written for just Jews. When Paul writes to the Galatians, you think that's a blessing to Jewish people? Galatians aren't Jewish people. In the Old Testament, we have two categories, Jew and Gentile. In the New Testament, we have three categories, Jews, Gentiles, and church. And church is made up of Jew and Gentile. And those lines are really blurred. It's good to know about our Jewish roots, okay? I'm not addicted to them like some people get off. They're a little cray-cray on that. They get, they start wearing yarmulkes and they make sure they're all circumcised and they keep the Jewish calendars very strictly and they do all the feasts. Well, as much as they can do, they can't do all the feasts. There's no temple. And much of it has to do with temple and things like that. But I like to know about our Jewish roots. But like I say, we're not addicted to them. And then they should know where the church is and what the church is. What's happened in the church? Because if they just go do the whole Jewish thing, they miss heaven. It's in the name of Jesus' salvation. Neither by any other name you get saved. That's the one and done. And if you're Jewish and very strict Jewish, I'm sorry, there's no salvation. So it's in the church, those lines are blurred, and he takes both of those groups, Jew and Gentile, and makes one new group, the church. Okay, it's made up, like I said, of 12 paragraphs. It's a Jewish epistle. There's 15 allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at some of them as we go along. And it's kind of like, it reminds us of the book of Proverbs. It's very pithy with these little one-line kind of things going on all the time. And the topic is Christian living, which is, by the way, very confusing. Like ones like Martin Luther thought it was he called it an epistle of straw, thought it didn't belong in the Bible because he was confused with the teaching on works and how they play into the... It's not confusing at all. For as long as you've known me, I'm saying you don't work your way to heaven. Everyone thinks that. Let me put that another way. Everyone thinks that. And when I say that, I mean religious people, everyone. And you don't have to be religious to be religious. You can be, you know, I see Facebook. I see religious things all the time. You know, you better believe in, there's an ad I saw this morning. I was watching a teaching on James, and it was condemning Susan Collins. She said that Judge Kavanaugh ought to be the judge, and he overturned Roe v. Wade, and all these states now are anti-choice, and women are dying. And I'm thinking, really? Women are dying? I don't know about this. My goodness, well, women have always been dying. Men are dying. I mean, people die. Oh, you mean because of the overturning of Roe v. Wade? Really? One person in America ever? I don't know about that. But anyway, she is the person on the commercial assured us that that was the case. And she's very religious, very zealous for her cause. You call Susan Collins to tell her you don't appreciate her going along with Trump's anti-choice, that's what they call it, anti-choice. I thought, like, wow. People are very religious all the time, just not always the Christian religion. And that is their view of righteousness. And so if you're zealously pro-choice, you get to go to heaven. You're first in line. And if you're very, we think of religion from like when I was brought up Catholic, you know, you say your rosaries, you go to church, you receive communion. You don't swear, you don't, you know, eat meat on Friday. Oh my goodness, that's the worst. And then you do the do's and don't do the don'ts and you'll make it. And people believe that. People who don't go to church anyway, never go to church, they think like, okay, maybe there's a God, maybe there's an afterlife, and if I do good, and I'm a good person, they say, they'll tell you, I'm a good person. How good do you have to be? I always wonder, you know. It's a good question, by the way. And they'll tell you that the prescription to heaven is doing good and abstaining from bad. And their view of bad is very fluctuating, okay? But it used to be good is now bad, and bad is now good, and it's all up in the air. And they change all the time. I can't keep score. It changes too often. Okay, now let's look at a few verses. James is the brother of Jesus. Now, there's several James in the New Testament. We won't go and look at them all. There's two in the 12 apostles. There's two James, right? There's James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. And then there's James the Less. And then there's another James in the New Testament. And none of them wrote this epistle, but James, the brother of Jesus. And that's in Matthew chapter. Let's look at a few verses, because I want to establish this. Matthew chapter 15. This is all, by the way, of outline. We haven't started this yet, but it's good for us to know, okay? I mean, it really is. Matthew chapter 15. Oh, I just used my note that I put in here. Okay. Matthew 13, verse 55. I'm sorry. Okay. He's in his own country in verse 54. He taught them in the synagogue in so much that they were astonished. Talking about Jesus Christ. And they said, what is this guy? How does he get this wisdom? And how does he do these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? That is correct. Yes, he is. And is not his mother called Mary? That's correct. That's her name. And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. The word for brethren there means brothers. Now, again, being Catholic, it was very startling to me to realize that this perpetually virgin Mary had other children. How does that work? Were they all virgin born? No. And the Bible knows nothing of Mary being perpetually virgin. Now, if you say that in Catholic circles, people get very upset with you. I'm thinking, why? You mean, oh, you think that perpetual virginity is a good thing? It's not a Bible thing. Ever. I remember, I tell the story, I think it was in the fourth grade, and the nuns were talking about virginity, and they're talking about specifically Mary and her perpetual virginity. It's good, even after you're married, to maintain your virginity, they taught. And I was in the fourth grade, maybe fifth, and I thought, I'm marrying a Protestant girl. Forget about it. I can't take the chance, you know. So, you know, maybe one of them heard teaching like this or something like that. But they have this perpetual virginity of Mary, and it's not even biblical, not a little bit. So they'll look at a verse like this, and they'll say, cousins, brethren in the sense of, like, we're all brethren. We don't have the same mom, but we're all brethren. And they'll say, oh, it means cousins. No. It means brothers. In the sense, he named his dad, the carpenter, he named his mom, and now they're naming his brother, James. That's the James who wrote this, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. His sisters, are they not with us all? And so he had sisters as well. Now, he's the oldest. Okay, born of a virgin. You figure it out. But he had younger brothers and sisters. I think that's a wonderful thing, by the way. And I don't think it diminishes the person of Mary, in my eyes, not a bit. No apologies to our Catholic friends at all. Also, in Mark, while we're on the subject, Mark chapter... I took that one away. Galatians. Let's go to Galatians. I like this one better. It says more what I wanted to say. I mean, it's a better... I don't know how to use a Bible today, all of a sudden, right? Here it is. Here's my note. I was wondering how come I couldn't find it. Okay. In Galatians chapter 1, he's given his kind of like a little autobiography. Verse 17 in chapter 1, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. He's just talking about how, you know, after you get saved and the kind of things that happen. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Okay, and it's this James that we're talking about. Now, when they didn't believe in him, his brothers didn't believe in him. We'll see that in John chapter 7. This is a Bible drill, okay? I say John chapter 7, you look quick, and it's the first one to find it stands up, and they get points or something, right? John chapter 7, and it's in verse 5. We'll back up a couple verses just for context. John chapter 7, his brethren... the feast, okay, verse 2, Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, and that thy disciples may see thy works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Isn't that astonishing? Okay, they knew he was a goody two-sandals. I mean, they grew up with them, and they never saw him disobey mom or talk back to dad or anything like that. But, you know, there's a lot of apocryphal teachings that he, you know, animated clay pigeons and that he did these things. I think it's in the Quran or something like that. But, no, his first miracle was the wedding of Cana when he changed the water into wine. And by the way, his mom was there, and I think maybe some of his family was there. They should have said, wow, what's going on with brother Yeshua? He's never done anything like that before. They knew he was a good person, but they weren't ready to concede godhood on him, which tells us, you know, that he didn't, like, glow in the dark. Like, you know, when you see him in Renaissance art, he's got this halo, and he's all kind of... And you have the idea he walked and it was like, you know, an orchestra behind him, you know, with classical music. No, he looked just like we looked. He looked like a Jewish man of the day. There was nothing about him. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. Isaiah 53, remember? Okay, so his brothers didn't believe in him. Until when? Until after the resurrection. Let's look at that at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul, again, kind of giving a little bit of a testimony. Let's start in verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. I'm sorry. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So he has a special revelation, special visitation to his brother James. I think after his crucifixion, and he's probably still bearing the marks of crucifixion, he's a resurrected human now. What does that look like? I have no idea. We know that he walked through walls. They're in the upper room. It's locked up, right? And all of a sudden, he appeared in their midst. But he appeared to James, who did James know he was crucified? Everyone knew he was crucified. And then he appears to him. I got something to talk to you about, James. He's like instantly on board. Okay, of course. Is there any doubt at this point that he knows who Jesus is? No doubt at all. And by the way, that explains why at the crucifixion he said to Mary about John, behold your son, and to John about Mary, behold your mother. Why didn't if you got brothers, you say, hey, take care of mom, will you? And they weren't believers. And that's why John writes to her, I think the second epistle of John is to Mary, but that's a story for another time. He's the head of the Jerusalem church. That's in Acts chapter 15. Some will read that and say, I don't see him as the head of the church. They put all the testimony out there, and then James says, okay, this is my verdict. And then he explains, because they were talking about, like, okay, you know, what's going on here? We got Jewish people, they're turning to the Lord. And, you know, do they have to get circumcised now? And Paul's saying, no way, Jose. I mean, we're way past that now. Do they have to eat kosher food? Do they have to do this? Do they have to become Jews to become Christians? You know the answer to this because you're not Jewish. This was decided in Acts chapter 15, but James is the one. He's the head of the council then. We could look at that, but you're familiar with it. And basically he says, no, they don't have to become Christians. This is what I want you non-Jewish people to do. And he gives them a few, you know, stay away from idolatry, don't eat meat sacrifice, stay away from blood and fornication. You do those things. And so he just X'd out like whole chapters in Leviticus, Jewish dietary laws. Do you keep them? Don't tell me that. You'll break my heart. You don't eat lobster? Are you kidding me right now? Bacon? Okay, listen, all the bacon you were going to eat, send it to my house. I'll take care of it for you, okay? Okay, back to the book of James here. So now we know who it is, okay? So James, or Jacob, right? A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. James, a servant is doulos, and it means really slave. It's something Paul would write of himself frequently, and something that I want us to think in terms of, you really need to grab hold of this. It's vitally important. When we understand our relationship to, you remember, it starts in the Old Testament, Exodus. It gives the law, right? And in Exodus chapter 20 and 21, I think it's in 21, he says, okay, if anyone wants to be a slave, you're saying, well, you know, okay, let's say you're serving out in indentureship or you owe money to somebody and they say, okay, I'll take you into servitude for, let's say 7 years, and at the end of that, you'll have paid your debt. Great, okay? But then, let's say at the end of 7 years, say, you know, I really like it here. I like being this guy's servant. Then you go to the door of the house and they put an awl through your ear for your earplug, no, for your earring, and it all to the door, by the way, it ties you right to the house, and you're associated with that house forever. You're never going away. You're saying, I choose to serve, to be a servant to this man indefinitely, forever. And that's what we're called on. That you think that, well, that's a super guy in the Old Testament. No, that's a Christian in the New Testament. We get, and whether you wear an earring or not, that's totally up to you. Now it's just a stylish thing. It's, you know, and most, it's kind of gone by. Some people still do that. Some don't. I think it's, I don't care. Because if you want to look, it's probably more. You notice I have a lot of opinions about a lot of things. But when it comes to, you know, well, I like this. Well, if I don't have a verse, I generally just shut up. So if you don't have, like, if you wear an earring, I say, well, this is associated, and you got a little cross or something like that, and you say, this associates me with Jesus Christ. But that's fine. I got nothing to say. Because that was the whole thing. But now, whether you have the earring or not, you're supposed to consider yourself, hey, I'm not going anywhere. And I've talked about this a lot, right? Especially we're looking through the book of Hebrews. They don't go back. There's no returning. You don't have that option. That door is closed. You walk through it, the door slams shut behind you. Don't try to get back through it. It's not on the table anymore. And we talk about that a lot, like, hey, listen, I'm saved. I'm not going back. I don't care what happens. It's me and Jesus forever. That's how we've determined this. And I think there's like, and should be an earring on each one of us, whether it's there, physically there or not. The idea of, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ forever. Okay, he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, he just equated, he's a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. Are those two different people? Yeah, two-thirds of the Trinity. But also, he just equated them, like, God and Jesus, me. So that this is a slight. It's saying that Jesus Christ is divine. Okay, now who's he writing it to? To the 12 tribes. Now, if you're laboring under the delusion that the 10 northern tribes have gone into captivity and they're never to be seen or heard of again, I don't know what you're talking about. That is a myth that's grown up around, and it's not. Doesn't make you a heretic or anything, but you should probably shake your head till the idea falls out. I would show you so many verses that makes that not true, but here's just one of them, okay? I would show you so many, you'd say, it would make your ears bleed. After about 30 verses, you say, enough, I believe you. Just get rid of that. It's not a good, and by the way, it shows you that God's got, like, you know, butterfingers. I lost 10 tribes. I don't know where they are. Hey, Lord, where's those 10 tribes? I don't know. They were here. I don't know where they are. No. There were people in the north, and they weren't faithful to the Lord, Assyrian captivity, but there was a lot of migration to the south, and a lot of verses say that the people who didn't like what was going on in the north moved south and maintained Jerusalem worship. You remember Anna in the New Testament. She knew she was of the tribe of Asher. Asher's one of those tribes that magically, supposedly disappeared. It's not biblical. Okay, he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Is that like during the Assyrian? No, I think it's more Acts chapter 7 and 8, well, mostly 8, but in Acts chapter 7 is a story of a man named Stephen, you remember? He's a young guy, totally cool. He stands before the Sanhedrin and says, listen, this is something you ought to know about your history. And he gives them a Bible study, the likes of which aren't found anywhere in all the New Testament or Old Testament. He teaches them their history based on just the Old Testament and leads them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear it. They stop up their ears. They attack him. They stone him. That's when we're introduced to Paul. He's the one, Saul of Tarsus. He's holding their cloaks while they take care of business in stoning Stephen. By the way, he gives his assent, his vote of approval. That's kind of shows us that he was in the Sanhedrin, but that's a story for another time. So then in chapter 8, we see that great persecution starts against the church, and the church is scattered. This, I believe, is the diaspora, the scattered, that he's writing to. Okay, verse 2. You never thought we'd get there, do you? Did you? You were giving up on, you were giving up all hope. My brethren, and this is Mr. and Mrs. Brethren. I don't think it's curiously just for men. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. No, I messed that up. Let me read it again. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Nope, that's what it says. I think I got it right. But wait, that's cray-cray. I mean, we don't want trials. It's not tempting to do evil. It's a trial, a struggle. It's usually very negative. And think about Job. Now, Job, if you've read the book, there's a divine meeting. Satan comes and he talks to God, and God points out, "Hey, have you checked out Job?" Job didn't read chapter 1 of Job. He was living it. He didn't know that was going on. So Satan puts, with God's permission, puts Job through a severe trial. Okay? This is what we're talking about. And he's saying, well, he didn't really count it all joy. Actually, he kind of did. Joy isn't happiness. You know, we got what are you guaranteed under the Constitution, under the Declaration? Life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. No, nobody's promising you're going to find happiness. As a matter of fact, if you try to get happiness, you probably won't. It's a byproduct of living a godly life. I'm just telling you that right now. I've searched, I've tried happiness. It's very elusive, and it depends on so many things. You know, if the car's running right, if the weather's good. We got a graduation for my grandson today. My daughter-in-law was seriously praying for the... got about 80 people coming. I don't know what it's going to look like. It's going to be a zoo. Anyway, she was really, really... And she, if it was pouring today, she would be very, very unhappy. Happiness has so much to do with how's your health right now? Oh, it's great, great, great. How's the finances? Oh, super, super. So how's the relationships? The wife's leaving me. The kids won't speak to me. You know, and if I interview each one of us, you know, you probably got parts of your life that are doing excellent, and there's other parts of your life, let's not talk about that right now. Oh, that's hard. That's a real, it's called life. It's how it goes all the time. So we're talking about trials. I'm talking to somebody who, if you're not going through one today, you've probably been through one this week, or next week you'll be going through one. It's called life. I mean, it happens like all the time. Today I'm doing great. Yesterday, no, seriously, I made it through. It comes and goes. There's always struggles. And I want you to understand something. It doesn't mean God's not good. He deliberately takes us. We're gonna go through some trials, and let's look at some of them. Okay. They are sudden. It talks about falling into, and they're diverse. Diverse. I always love that. Diverse means different types. There's all different, because the struggle I'm going through is not the struggle you're going through. It's not the struggle you're going through. It's not the struggle you. That's the way it works. And they're trials, they're temptations, they're struggles. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. It's the next book. So you can just turn like three pages and you'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's start in verse 6, wherein you rejoice greatly, or you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through what? Manifold temptations. Again, the word is trials. And I want you, as we're going through these, some of them explain, because they keep on talking about these trials we're going through, and some of them give a hint of why. Okay, like this one. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we got these trials, manifold trials, and it causes heaviness in verse 6. But it's trying. What is it trying? Our faith. Is that good? God thinks so. The trying of your faith, it's much more precious than gold. No, we don't think of it that way. But that's, he says, count it all joy. Is that an invitation to hypocrisy? No, he really means that. Oh, I got a flat tire. Praise Jesus. Oh, it's so wonderful. I'm headed to the emergency room, probably stitches. It's going to cost me $3,000 to walk in the door. Oh, praise God. I don't know where the money's coming from. Oh, hooray. We don't do that. It's kind of a little bit weird if we did. But he's talking about, you know, there's a reason for you, the trial of your faith. It's more precious than gold. Gold, that perishes. Your faith, though it be tried with fire, it might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What's happening at the appearing of Jesus Christ? The bema seat of Christ, judgments, remember? Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. And he uses trials to move the needle in our life. Okay, now as long as you're in 1 Peter, go to 1 Peter chapter 4. I don't remember. Verse 12, I'm sorry. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. You know, I see people get saved, they give their lives to Jesus Christ, and then something really calamitous happens. And I often pray, Lord, deliver them. What? And because I'm dumb, I say, Lord, what are you doing? They just got saved. Let them get their wheels under them. Let them figure some stuff out. And God will rebuke me at this time and say, am I the good shepherd or not? They need to know this. I know what I'm doing. Relax. The fact that I care about them, that's good. Do I care about them more than God cares about them? I do not. Okay? Let's just settle that right away. And God takes us through our paces and teaches us that we need to rely on him right from the get-go. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. God's not bad. It's calamitous. But as though some strange thing happened unto you. Verse 13, he's very much like James, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Okay, now, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So the suffering, and we'll see this in James too, it perfects us. What does perfect mean? Not what you think. Because, you know, you always say, nobody's perfect, and nobody's arguing with you when you say that, okay? We totally get that. Me? Perfect? No. Complete. Ripened. Mature. He uses... can I cut to the chase here a little bit? So I've gone through some stuff in my life. So have you. And I've really leaned in desperately to the Lord. What do you do? When your whole world starts caving, what do you do? I'm like, Lord, help me now. It's going really bad. And I'm such a drama queen. And you wouldn't believe. I act like this never happened before. How can you let this happen, God? And it's a tough time. And I grow. And I learned so much things. That the good times and the blessing times just won't get you there. I want blessing. I want God to just show up and rain down so much blessings on me, I can't even pick them all up. I couldn't even collect them all. Thank you, Lord, right? That's what I want. But there's no growth there. Not really, there's not. During the tough times is the time when my amen's on so close at hand, when I call out to him. Desperate men pray desperate prayers. And he shows up because that's who he is. That's what he does. And he shepherds me through those situations. I look back and it was hard going through them. But now that I'm on the other side, I'm thinking like, Lord, praise you. I don't want to do that again. It was so hard. And during the time I pray, Lord, don't let the lesson be wasted. I don't want to be here again. This is hard. I don't want this. And those are the times that he was the closest to me. You can say amen there if it's true of you. I mean, I think that's the way it works. Okay, let's look at Romans chapter. I'm going to show you a few more. It's because it's a very common theme in Scripture, and it's very common to our lives. And so I can show you like 100 verses, but I'll show you about 7 or 8 of them, okay? This is Romans chapter 5. It's a verse you heard me quote like 117 times. Verse 3, and not only so, not only so as we rejoice in hope of the glory of God from verse 2, but not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. That's what our friend James has said. By the way, we haven't defined patience yet. It's not like you think. I have no use for patience. I hate it. I confess that when I came away from the rat race that is Massachusetts, I brought up a little bit of that in my demeanor and my approach to life. Now I'm living in the land of manana, much to my consternation. But my wife said, yeah, yes, you have no patience. I said, you have no idea how little patience I have. But it's not that type of patience. I think I'm doing okay in the patience that I think we'll talk about. But we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Anyone ever hear me say, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us? I quote that verse very often, but look at the lead up to it. Tribulation, trials, which cause us patience. Patience causes us experience. What experience? Experience with God. Because after the 500th trial I go through, at some point I'm going to say, oh, God's in control. Chillax. God's got this. No big deal, right? You think I'd get to the place where I'd say, and I do a little bit. You know, but the problem is he keeps reshuffling the deck. They keep getting new trials. I've heard Chuck Missile say this. Every day God invents a new way to say, do you trust me? And I think it's an overstatement, but I agree with it in principle. Every day God is saying to me, Adam, do you trust me? You can trust me on this. Oh, I know you haven't been through this before, but I'm the God. I'm not leaving you high and dry. I never have. I never will. And so we go through these experiences. Patience causes experience. Experience causes hope. Hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. As long as we're in the book of Romans, why don't we turn to Romans chapter 8. Put a tab in your Bible so you know Romans 8 is there. Every day you can check it, okay? Romans 8 and verse 18 says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Okay, you're going through some stuff? On the other side, when we look back, you think you'll like compare your wounded heart to somebody else? Look at all the things I went through. God reward. It's bringing about in you the change that God wants to change. And it won't even be a thing that you will in eternity. You don't even got to think about this. As long as we're on the subject, Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Skip down to, let me get that note off here. Skip down to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? That's what we're talking about. Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Yeah, for, as it's written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're more than conquerors through tribulation, through trials, through testing. Yes. More than conquerors. Huper Nike. Super conquerors. Nike is the goddess of triumph and conquest. You know, like Nike sneakers, you get the swoosh on. That's what he's talking about. We're super conquerors through our distress, our persecution, our tribulation. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tribulation separate us from God? No, unless you let it. Sometimes people go through, that's what it means following you, Lord, I'm out. That's a bad choice. Okay, 2 Corinthians. I got a few more. And it's helping us because, okay, it's going to happen. It's happening right now or it's going to happen very soon. What do we do with it? These tribulations, I want us to know, okay? Open book test. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. Or verse 4. It's talking about Jesus Christ who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I tell you the story. I have a son who's still writing his story. He's not faithful to the Lord. He got divorced. And he prayed, God, I don't want to get divorced. And he got divorced. And he didn't choose that. Said, thanks for nothing, God. And he says he's an atheist. And I looked at this verse and I said, you know, it may be that you're going to be able, you're going to have ministry to those who are going through divorce. And you may be able to help them quite a bit. The best drug addicts, the best counselors for drug addicts are ex-drug addicts who were delivered to Jesus Christ. You can put a lot of different, make a lot of different categories here. Why? That we're able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherein we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. The reason you're going through things is that you'll be able to minister those same things to others afterwards. Is that what that's saying? Yeah. Yeah. Someone comes to me and say, you know, I've really been struggling with this and this. And I say, oh, I know what you mean. I know exactly what you mean. As a matter of fact, I'm going through that right now. Or things along those lines. Okay, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, this is going to help. I think this is really going to be helpful, by the way. I really think this is going to be helpful, by the way, okay? These are a lot, and we don't usually go around like the Bible like this. This is going to be a little bit different in James. We're talking about suffering. We're talking about trials. We're talking about tribulations. Verse 10, this is the heart of Paul the Apostle, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, I want know that. I want a resurrected life. I want to live resurrected. I want my marriage to be resurrected. I want all my relationships to be resurrected. I want my health to be resurrected. I want my finance to be resurrected. I want a resurrected life. I do. I have no apologies. I want to know the power of his resurrection. What didn't keep him in that grave? What couldn't hold him? That's what I want in my life. I want to apply that in such a way that like life is different forever. All right. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Wait a second. I don't know if I want to sign up for that. Being made conformable unto his death. I sure don't want to. Wait a second. This one's so good to so bad in the same verse. We take up our cross daily and follow him. What is our cross? Death to self. Remember? Let's wear the earring. We're attached to the house forever. We're going to serve him forever. We ain't going anywhere. And I want to know resurrected power. And God says, amen, I want you to know resurrected power. This is how, Jesus, this is how I did it. I want you to know the fellowship of my sufferings. That's why we pick up our cross daily and follow him. I want to be made conformable unto his death. You mean you have to be crucified? Yeah, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the power of the Son of God who gave himself for me. Is that not scripture? Did I get that wrong? How do we live a resurrected life? Where we understand the fellowship of his sufferings. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I'm made conformable to death. It's crucifixion. That's why we pick up our cross daily and follow. Any of you guys have been stabbed in the back by a close friend? Any of you guys have been betrayed? I hate bringing it up. So, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I bet if I went around with a microphone, and we all have a story of like, oh, I never saw it coming. Because he was so close to me, I never saw the knife. Oh, that hurt so much. It's so bad. I shouldn't have had to endure that. Neither should you have. Jesus says, I know what that's all about. You ever remember a guy named Judas? I know betrayal. I understand. It's just part of the fellowship of his sufferings. I know what it is to have people with your last name turn their back on you. Jesus said, yeah, my brothers, they didn't believe in me either. I get it. But that's what I want. That's what he wants for me. And that you'll end up knowing resurrection power, by the way. I got a couple more. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. I told you there's some allusions to Sermon on the Mount. This isn't one of them, but I just wanted to bring this up. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. I don't know if I said chapter 10. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. You say, that sounds like the Beatitudes. You be correct. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. By the way, theirs is emphatic, theirs and theirs alone. The only people who go to heaven are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's what it's saying. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. I hate that. It's part and parcel to who we are. It's not going to change because we hate it. What's Jesus' anecdote to the whole situation? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. He must have told his brother James this because James tells us the same thing. We're supposed to rejoice, right? Be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven, so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. I don't understand that at all. So I'm supposed to rejoice because they put Isaiah in a log and cut it in two? I'm supposed to celebrate that? They threw Jeremiah down a well that was, and he sunk into his up to his belly button in mud. And I'm supposed to, what, misery loves company? No. It's great company. Think about it. Just think about it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Tom, Sean. It's great company to be in. That's why we rejoice, and that's why we're exceedingly happy about it. Okay, back to James. We're wrapping this up pretty quick. Okay, James. Back to James, 1 Peter. I didn't put a tab in James. Okay. All right. My brethren, count all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Hupomone is the word. Verse 3, knowing this, the trying of your faith, what's on trial, your faith, it works patience, it works hupomone. In the New Testament, a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and is loyal to the faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. I got that definition from the Blue Letter Bible. That sounds better than just patience, huh? It's used 32 times in the New Testament, and sometimes it's patient, sometimes it's steadfast, sometimes it's enduring, sometimes sustaining, or sometimes it's perseverance. I want perseverance. Ain't nothing but a hiccup, something's challenging your life, a lost work, or somebody died, or... Listen, I'm not crazy, I'm not indifferent to your suffering. But when it happens, what do? I'm just keep on serving the Lord. There's no going back. There's no plan B. There never has been. Why? Hoopamone. I'm going to endure. Philo called Hoopamone the queen of all virtues. Now, Hoopamone, that's the Greek word. I don't know if I said that. The word for patience there is hoopamone. It's not your, like, oh, the bus is 5 minutes late. Oh, okay, I should just be patient. No, it's when you're waiting for the bus and you're being persecuted for your faith and somebody's got a knife to your throat, are you a Christian or not? And you're saying, yes, I belong to Jesus. I don't care what happens. That's hoopamone, okay? We're not talking about a little bit of a, you have to wait in the line at the gas cash register and there's people, they're going so slow. We're not talking about that. We're talking about it doesn't matter what's going on. I'm steadfast to the Lord. That's what we're talking about. I didn't say this. So I should have probably said this earlier. These trials that happen for our maturation, for our correction, they make us more like Jesus. They mature us. We end up perfect. Verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Therefore, our correction, sometimes, the thing is you have to discern. What am I going to use? Wisdom, next verse, but we ain't going to get there today. And I never planned on it. Therefore, our correction, and you have to discern, am I being corrected? Like Jonah, okay? Now, he's in a storm, bad storm. Yeah, you guys better throw me overboard. No, we love you, Jonah. We ain't going to do that. We're just going to roll back to the land, and we're going to do religious things, like row real hard. Storm got fiercer, right? Sorry, Jonah. We're going to throw you into the... And then a great sea being, fish, dog is the word in Hebrew, whatever that. It could be fish, could be whale, don't care. It doesn't really matter. This sea creature swallows him up. God says, let me explain to you what I meant when I said, let's go to Nineveh. That was a trial of correction. Now, you remember in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul's shipwrecked also. What was he doing wrong? Nothing. Nothing. Did he need, was that a trial? Oh, yeah. God's saying, look, I got some people over here at Malta. Okay, I'm going to drive this right into this bay here. I'm going to break it all up. You're going to swim. And you're going to save the whole line. A lot of healing. It'll be great. Might not have been great when they were going through it, when they hadn't seen the stars or the sun in many days, right? But did he draw close to the Lord? Yeah. Did the Lord use him? Yeah. So you're going through stuff. It doesn't mean God's angry. It's just his way of steering you into doing his will, maybe sometimes. And we have to remember that. You're saying, well, how do I know if I need to repent or I need to just lean in on, we always lean in on God when you're going through everything. I mean, that's just the right thing to do. But if any of you lack wisdom, I don't know what's going on here. Let him ask of God. So we'll bring this up next week. That's where we'll start, okay? You're going to need some supernatural here. You can't just always figure this out. And let's just look at one more verse. And because I just want to emphasize it's Revelation chapter 14. You're going to need this. Okay, so someone doesn't get saved. They're here. They're after the rapture. And then they get saved. Okay. The mark of the beast, you get that, you're all done. No coming back from that. But don't worry, it was not going to be an accident. Like, oh, I got the mark, I didn't know. Get it off me, it got on me by accident. Nope. Revelation 14, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. I don't think I want the mark. By the way, good choice, right? Wait a second. I ain't going to be able to buy and sell. I got little kids. What am I going to do? What? I got to eat, don't I? I don't understand. You mean if I get the mark and then I'm able to buy and sell, I'm going to hell forever? That's what he's saying. What can I do? Verse 12. Well, I'll skip verse 11, but it's bad. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I mean, you need to that great trial, you need to lean in on Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's what it's saying. That's the hupomone. That's the patience. That's the endurance. I'm choosing starvation over hell. It's a good choice, by the way. Yeah. So that's pretty extreme. Am I going to need that? I hope not. Here in America, I hope we're never going to come to that situation. We are after the rapture. But in the interim, what am I going to do? Well, you're going to go through trials. You're going to go through troubles. You're going to go through struggles. And we're going to lean on God. And we're going to try to figure it out. What am I doing here? What's going on? What do I need to know here? Do I need to repent? Do I need to just hang in there? We'll ask God. He'll tell us. That's what verse 5 is saying. Let patience, verse 4, have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Your trials bring about in you patience, endurance. Let endurance have her perfect work. You're going to be entire, wanting nothing. Means God's going to bless me with a lot of stuff? No. If he calls you to be poor, he's going to go through poverty with you. If it's an extended illness, which I hope is never in anybody's future, none of us are going to die of good health. I want to die of rapturitis. Story for another time. But whatever I'm going through, am I going to go through happy things? Happy, happy, joy, joy, every day? People who preach that, they don't. They'll always get an audience because it always ends up with them being abundantly blessed and healthy and rich and never a sniffle or anything else. It's not real life. Why is he talking about all these trials and tribulations and these testings and these? Because we're going to go through them all. Let's go through them with Jesus Christ. Amen.